that I find in creating sermons is knowing like where to begin. Oftentimes I try to begin with like a personal story, some kind of hook and grab people or a quote or something like that. But then there's other times where you just kind of have to launch into it and trust that people are going to keep up with you. And this is one of those times. So the Gospel of Mark it's the briefest of the four gospel accounts that we have. Everything in Mark, everything that he takes the time to write down has importance and value. He doesn't waste any words. And the flow of the book, if you read it all the way through, it's like a montage of just images and events just rapidly carrying us to the account of his betrayal, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. The whole book is kind of aimed at the cross. But if you wouldn't like recognize that really until about Mark chapter 8, when Jesus, you know, up until this point we've been getting these like snapshots and images and miracles and sayings and this all these things to like pique our interest and invite our curiosity, you know, to recall that long Jewish tradition and what is this guy up to? But in chapter 8, the story starts to turn, and Jesus becomes more direct. And we'll see it in hindsight, but in 8, he's clearly beginning to speak about the cross. And he says that he is on his way to Jerusalem, and he will be betrayed, and he will be arrested, and he will be crucified, and he will die, and he will be raised from the dead. And the disciples don't get it. You know, Peter rebukes Jesus. He's like, it can't never happen to you. Come on, you're the good guy. You're going to win all the time. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, and how this story's going. And then we read what we read today. 6 days later, Jesus goes up the mountain with Peter and James and John, and there he's transfigured before them. And at this point in the sermon, I would love to have a story to stick in here, you know, a little illustration or something to get us to think about it. You know, maybe a good one that starts like once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away, you know, a story where good guys beat the bad guys, right? And they all live happily ever after. But I don't have a story like that. So plowing on. Jesus takes these three up the mountain and he becomes transfigured. And they suddenly see the glory of God shining through him, and he's joined by these two great prophets of Israel, Moses and Elijah. And they're reminded of Jesus' ministry being this continuation of this long history between Israel and God. And this mountain is covered in cloud and in mystery, and then they're terrified. I mean, who wouldn't be, right? It's a palpable fear as they are seeing, you know, the face of God, which tradition told them was to die. And so they gaze into the mystery of the void. And Peter, like so many of us, I mean, he just wants to fill that space up. He wants to assert his independence. He wants to confirm his agency and control. And he blurts out, you know, some nonsense about building tents and camping out. And you can imagine, like, the universe sort of just, like, rolling its eyes, right? And then there's this voice. And I don't know if it sounds like James Earl Jones or Kate Blanchett, but there is this voice. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. And just as suddenly as it began, it's over. And there stands Jesus, smiling maybe, you know, plain, ordinary, dusty Jesus in his sweat-stained robes and calloused feet. And he shrugs maybe, says something like, let's not talk about this, okay? I mean, at least not until, you know, after my resurrection, that whole thing. And down the mountain they go. Jesus, you know, walking confidently and determined, the disciples coming along in a dumbfounded silence, you know, but down the mountain they go, and right into controversy and conflict and misunderstanding in this ongoing series of snapshots and images and miracles and sayings as Mark's gospel just plows on, this montage, never once looking back at this strange event on the mountaintop. Though from this point forward, Jesus is clearly preparing his disciples for the moment of his death. They continue to be obtuse and unwilling to stare the truth in the face. But the cross now is looming very close on the horizon, not so far away. Rejection and death haunt Jesus every step. And now I do have a story to tell you. But it's not something, you know, that happened to me at the hospital or something cute my kids did this week, but it's the story of all of us. And it goes like this. You did not choose to be here. Now, I don't mean here at Trinity. I mean here, all capitals. You didn't choose to exist in the universe. I mean, the choice was made by your parents and their parents and their parents and their parents, on and on, back, all of it, subject to kind of the whim of the universe and the mystery of reproduction and genetics. I mean, you didn't choose to be here. And for eons, the universe hummed along without you in it. But now you are here. And I don't mean just at Trinity. You are here. You exist. You have life and breath and consciousness and agency and choice and power. You are a being that is aware of itself, aware of time, aware of the flow of things from life to death. You know that nothing lasts forever. And you are here. And you know that someday you won't be here. I don't mean at Trinity. I mean here. You will have died. And the universe will go on humming along, likely for eons, without you in it. That is the story of every human being who ever was, who is, or who will ever be. We can't change that story. No matter what we do, no matter what choices we make, no matter what efforts we put into it. I mean, getting the right politics, having the right opinions, creating the right community, making the right choices, doing the right things, being the right people with the right religion, ad infinitum, ad nauseam. None of that rightness, no matter how you want to define it, will in any way alter or change this story for any of us. Your opinions, your beliefs, even your firm convictions do not change the course of this story one bit. We are caught up in something that is so far beyond our scope of understanding that, I mean, we can scarce imagine it. And to even begin to touch the edges of it is to evoke existential terror. And let's be honest. I mean, that's where we live most of our lives, in fear. Fear drives us. Fear drives us to create tribes and enclaves and insiders and outsiders. Our fear drives us to lay blame and to create scapegoats and to reject and exclude. Our fear drives us to build up ego and pride. Our fear drives us to label and to dismiss and to ignore and to objectify and to see others as obstacles and idols, sometimes in equal measure. Our fear drives us into actions that constantly communicate the message that if everybody would just shut up and listen to me, everything would just be fine. Our fear drives us to create enemies, to puff us up into some kind of caricature of human beings. And all of that building and all of that attempt at creating permanence never changes the story. My story, your story, our story. Jesus meets us here, standing in the midst of it. Jesus comes among us and participates in this story. He appears in history lives for a time and dies, just like every human being ever. Only while he's here, Jesus points to and invites us to enter into another narrative. He invites us to notice that while none of us lasts forever, that we do get to be here. The universe has decided that now is our time. And what we do with our time means something. Jesus invites us to see the truth that not only does life give way to death, but that death gives way to life. Change is normative. Evolution is normative. And the whole thing is going somewhere. It's going somewhere, and Jesus promises that that somewhere is good. That this story, our story, that it has purpose and it has meaning. And when all is said and done, it will have been worth it. Not despite, but because of the struggle and the suffering that we experience along the way. Jesus goes to the cross with his eyes wide open, embracing the mystery, trusting the God he calls Abba, Daddy, and making the most of the time along the way. He looks at us and he says, "Follow me." At his baptism, the voice of God says to Jesus, "You are my child, my beloved." At the transfiguration, the voice of God says to Jesus' friends, "This is my child, my beloved. Listen to him." At the foot of the cross, the centurion, the outsider, looks upon the corpse of Jesus and says, "Surely this was God's child." In Christ, that's our story too. Beloved, beloved, beloved. Love casts out fear. You are beloved. Open your eyes. The glory of God shines in every human being. They are all transfigured before you. Yep, even that person. And in the same way that we don't see light, but that light allows us to see, so too don't we see love. But love allows us to see, to move beyond that bland, gray world of objects out there, and to see the multicolored universe of beauty and grace in the individual soul shining with the light of God. Simply put, love moves us off the center stage and allows others to shine in all of their beauty and ugliness. And it reminds us that we are one, and only God is God. And you don't have to do anything for this love. Just accept it. A little bite of bread, a little sip of wine. Know that you are loved. That Jesus is here, that the universe wants you here, that God made you and delights in your existence, that Christ is raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died, that love is eternal and allows you and every human being ever to shine in life and in death. And may the peace of God, which passes all of our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.